Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about Mormon history with Bill McKeever of Mormonism Research Ministry. You can find them on the web at www.mrm.org. mrm.org. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. And as I mentioned before, our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's go back to the phones. Christian is on the line. Christian, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, how are you guys doing today?
Very well.
Great.
Hey, good. I have a comment. We're talking about the contradictions of the Mormon Church. But the problem is when you try to witness to Mormons, when you are trying to expose the contradictions to them, when they have issues of total obedience to their church, they're not going to be able to recognize these contradictions. Understand?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, mm-hmm. Thank you very much. Can you explain that to me, if you would, Bill?
Well, I think what the caller's talking about is the extreme loyalty that the membership has to its leadership, that many times the average Mormon member will look to the explanations or even the lack of explanation by the leadership as being enough for them. So they don't take seriously any of the outside accusations that may be coming in. That's a real problem. There's no doubt about it, because there is such an extreme loyalty to the leadership, because Mormons have been told over and over that God will never allow the leadership of the Mormon Church to lead the membership astray. Hopefully you can just bring up a few issues with the Latter-day Saints, hopefully to pique their curiosity, and get them beyond this subjectivism that they've been so accustomed to get them to start looking at some of these things more objectively. And the caller's correct. It is a real problem.
What would you bring up? What would you suggest as a good one thing that you would bring up in order to say, now, wait a minute, maybe it hasn't all been peaches and roses?
Well, you know, surprisingly, one of the things that I bring up is probably something that you wouldn't expect someone like me to bring up, because I usually don't deal a whole lot with a lot of the historical anomalies or even the problems with the Book of Mormon, because many times I have found that most Mormons don't even know what these problems are, and when you do bring them up, some of them are so severe and so bizarre that they're thinking that you're making these stories up just to make the church look bad. So oftentimes what I do is I like to deal with where the Mormon is right now in light of eternity and have him explain to me what he feels his church requires of him in order to get the best his religion has for him and what are the steps that he has to take in order to achieve those things. And usually what they'll tell you is one of the steps is you have to have faith and you also have to repent. Repentance is a real big issue in the Mormon Church. Unfortunately, Mormonism has gone beyond the biblical bar when it comes to this word, and they have actually said that repentance is not even complete until a person abandons the sin. And then this has to be complete abandonment of sin. You can't just be repentant in one area of your life. You're supposed to be repentant in all areas of your life. But yet they describe it as an actual abandonment of sin. And when you ask the Latter-day Saint if they've actually done that, at least in my experience, they all admit that they haven't. So what we could assume is that every single Mormon, though they claim repentance is vital to their salvation, every one of them are unrepentant because none of them have met the qualifications or the definition that their church has set down for them. And I find this to be a real good starting point, because basically what we're using is a biblical model of using the law, in this case their law, and hopefully to bring them to the grace of Christ. And I find that this keeps the conversation going a lot further than if I was to immediately go in and start going after the credibility of Joseph Smith, something that many Mormons would really, they would really flinch at that. And so rather than allow that to happen, I'd rather stick with a subject that they're more, in tune with, and that is their own personal life.
In Gardena, California, Richard is on the line. Richard, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello.
Hi, Richard.
Yes, one thing I want to comment on, I just explored Mormonism and found it to be false teaching, but there are a couple things that I like to note about Mormonism. One is that when you're dealing with the missionaries, they can't, they know nothing about traditional Christian religion and the different streams of traditional Christianity. They can't compare their faith to any thing that you might be aware of, whether you're talking about Catholicism or Protestant churches. And they're very sneaky about trying to compare their beliefs with what you might believe as a traditional Christian. And also, one of their strange beliefs is that when you die, when you resurrect, or the first resurrection, as they call it, you'll come back as you were originally. Now, as somebody that's disabled in his wheelchair, I'm in a wheelchair, and I have a problem with that, so I'll shut up and listen to your comments.
Richard, thank you very much, and thanks for being so patient on the line there. Is what he says about the Mormon missionaries true, that they are largely ignorant of Orthodox Christianity, Bill?
Oh, yeah. When you consider that most of the missionary force are usually young men that are around 19, 20, 21 years of age, I mean, we can expect that there's going to be a lot of ignorance and even misunderstanding regarding other beliefs. I just recently had a couple of missionaries come to my house, and we met for three times before the mission president told them to call it off. And we had some great discussions, and I was not at all surprised to find that they were not very aware of a lot of these very important issues that we as Christians hold to. They didn't really understand what the Trinity was really all about. They didn't really understand why it's difficult for us as Bible-believing Christians to pray about the Book of Mormon, asking God if its message is true or not. And when I walked through them explaining why, as a Christian, I can't do these things, they seemed to be tracking with me, and they seemed to understand what I was actually saying. But it's true, we shouldn't expect the missionaries to know a whole lot, but then if we were to take that same and put those same men in a Christian context, we'd find the same problem. We find a lot of ignorance among our own 19, 20, and 21-year-olds also. Still, there are things that we can bring up to the missionaries that hopefully will get them to think about some of these issues. But don't expect them to know a whole lot about even their own history, because I find that they really don't. Many times they don't know a whole lot about it themselves.
Now, you mentioned something before that probably deserves a little more attention. You called it the subjectivism for the individual Mormon. When they run up against problems with their history or something like this, they will fall back and either say, look, the church can't err and would not lie to me. Or, more commonly, as I've heard so often, look, I have a testimony. And even though what you're saying seems to contradict what my church has taught me, I still got my testimony, so I'll stand with my testimony rather than with what this new information you're giving me. What does that mean when they say that?
Well, a testimony is something that they believe in their heart regarding the truth of the Mormon Church, the truth of the Book of Mormon, and its validity. They have prayed about this, and they honestly feel that God has confirmed their prayers by giving them an affirmative answer regarding the truth claims of the Mormon Church. And this is what gets a lot of these young guys, and a lot of Mormons in general, by. It's not a great amount of knowledge regarding what they believe. It's mainly this feeling. It's interesting that you bring that up, because I just had lunch with a pastor here, and who's a good friend of mine, and we were talking about this very issue. And he was mentioning to me how in a class that he was teaching, he had a returned missionary in his class, and how this missionary was confiding in him about the struggles he had while he was on his mission, because he would go to these houses and there would be Christians there who would challenge him on what he believed. And I was encouraged to hear this, that Christians are actually doing this. This is good. And these Christians would be challenging him as he'd go from door to door in these neighborhoods. And he admitted he didn't have any answers to the questions they were asking. So he asked his mission president, well, what about these questions? What do I do? Well, the mission president didn't have any answers either, so his instructions to the young missionary was, just bear your testimony. That's the best thing you've got. And he started doing that, but he soon realized that if that's the best he's got, that's not a whole lot. Why is it these Christians seem to know what they're talking about, and it can at least back up what they believe with the Bible and so forth, but yet he was having difficulty doing that, and here he represents the only true church on earth. So he realized that that really wasn't enough in our culture today. And unfortunately, a lot of the answers were elusive to him for these questions, because there's no answers to be found. And that can be very frustrating. And this is one reason why I encourage Christians to take the time to talk to the missionaries when they do come to the door and to give them something to think about. You don't realize how much this has an effect on them. I mean, imagine you're a young guy going door to door and you're getting questions all day long and it's difficult for you to come up with answers for these things. That's going to grate on you. And believe me, a lot of these missionaries are very troubled by this. And I think it's encouraging to know that Christians are doing that, and I hope more of them do so.
Janine is on the line. Janine, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. It's been really informative to me. My husband is Mormon. We've been married for 8 years almost, and I was in Christian Science when we became married, and about 3 years after we were married, I came to know the Lord as my Savior, and all of the sudden, all of these things that were confusing before became very clear about the Bible, and I saw what he was involved in, you know, along with what I was involved in, and began to witness to him over and above what I ever should have done, not having any Christian friends or knowing how to witness the proper way. I think I burned a lot of bridges and just pretty much dumped all this stuff on the table regarding, like, the Book of Abraham, the archaeological non-evidence of the Book of Mormon, lots of different false prophecies that I had read about that Joseph Smith had done. And he kept going back to the fact that, first of all, he said that after he studied everything that I approached him with, he'd basically go to farms or get apologetic books from his church. He wouldn't read non-Mormon writing on the subject, and it really bothered me. I thought, well, you need to have a balanced approach. So he still only reads the Mormon perspective and leaves it at that because that's satisfying to him. But he goes back to his testimony that he knows that the Mormon church is true. His dad has been excommunicated, but he told him, even after that he knew that the church was true, and he wanted to tell his son that. And he really holds on tight to that testimony. And I have to say that before we were married, I went through the discussions with him because I wasn't a real strong Christian Scientist at the time. And in the exact one of the lessons, they were talking about the burning in the bosom. And I'm not kidding you, 30 seconds before they began talking about that, I actually experienced that. And it scared me because they talked about it right after that, and I didn't say anything, but I know exactly what they're talking about. It's an actual physical manifestation of this. You feel like, I've never had heartburn, I don't even know how to explain what it was, but have not had it since. Mm-hmm. But I know that they actually feel something physical, and that is, more than anything I could say, that is proof to him that no matter what I say, no matter what I show, that's proof that Mormonism is true, even if everything else points against it. And I just feel like I'm so stuck. Mm-hmm. Right. All I can do is, you know, turn it over to the Lord, but it's frustrating because I have children and I see that he's involved in this. He's a fourth generation, and it's so frustrating.
Janine, thank you for bringing that to our attention, and thank you for sharing your story with us as well. Any advice, Bill? You deal with this all the time.
Well, what Janine is mentioning is absolutely correct. It is a real feeling, and sometimes I hear Christians like to make fun of that, you know, like it's holy heartburn, or they, you know, had a sardine pizza the night before, And I don't advise cracking jokes about this at all, because to the Latter-day Saint, this is a very real experience. But I think the bottom line of this is, how do you know that this experience is really from God? I mean, we really don't have a foolproof biblical text that supports this. I mean, there's one passage where, after Jesus' appearance, the disciples said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" And this is where the Mormons get this. They use that as a kind of proof text. But that really had nothing to do with the truthfulness of a church or the truthfulness of a book or anything like that. So they have clearly lifted this passage out of its context. The question is God going to bear witness to something or some organization or some teaching that contradicts what he has already revealed? That is the real question that we need to focus on. And when Mormons tell me how they've had this feeling and they know the church is true, I have to get back to, well, wait a minute. If I was to draw a circle on a piece of paper and asked you to fill in this circle based on your knowledge of your own church, how much would you fill in that circle? And most of them would say, well, probably not a whole lot. So really what you're telling me is you don't know a whole lot about your own church, but you're willing to stake your eternal destiny on a subjective feeling. And then I ask them, well, have your feelings ever misled you, ever in your life? And, of course, every one of them always says yes. I say, well, if that's the case, then obviously we don't have a foolproof method here, because when you felt that something was a certain way only to find out later on that it wasn't, then obviously your feelings did mislead you. And how do you know for sure they're not misleading you in this? Just because other people say they've had the same experience? That's not a real good method to determine truth. And hopefully by giving them illustrations like this, we can get them to start thinking about this, that that isn't a foolproof method for determining what is right and wrong.
Kathy is up next. Kathy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. I hear your call, your guest, and he's very good. But the thing I guess I find disturbing is when I'm hearing him describe how Mormons are with their faith, basing it on a lot of times on feeling, not a lot of the historical facts of the scripture, or basing it on their testimony. It reminds me of so many Christian churches who do the same thing. And I'd like you to talk about that, comment on it, if you would.
Well, that's a that's a very valid thing to bring up, Kathy. Thank you.
Yeah, I'm not exactly sure what specific that Kathy's talking about. What I'm referring to is, for instance, the Book of Mormon story. We have absolutely no historical evidence to support anything mentioned in the Book of Mormon once Lehi leaves Jerusalem. There's absolutely no evidence to support any of the things that are said afterwards. Now, when it comes to the Bible, yeah, she's right. Not everything mentioned in the Bible has been proven or even found. It's not that because these things aren't there so much as there's just not enough people to involve to go finding these things.
Right, but I think what Kathy was talking about was there are many Christians who say, well, you know, I couldn't fill in the circle of my religion very far, but I feel that it's true, and I know that I know, and I believe that I believe.
Well, that's I guess you could say that's a commendable faith, but I think we have to go beyond that, and when we are challenged as Christians, to find out some of these answers, because that is exactly what we are told in the New Testament, that we are supposed to be able to give an answer. I would agree with Kat. I don't like it when Christians do that. I'm really not a fan of the God said it, I believe it, that settles it mentality. I think as Christians we should be a little more responsible with our faith than that. And I think it's time for Christians, especially in our culture today, that start getting off of our rear ends and start looking into some of these areas so that we can give a defense. So, yeah, you're right. And what Kathy's saying there, that is problematic. I would agree with her wholeheartedly on that. But as far as the reliability of the Bible, definitely there is much more there for us to believe in what it says than what the Book of Mormon has to say.
Now, you say, and a couple of final questions dealing with the Mormon apologists, you say that this group that you have written about, that one of our callers just mentioned, FARMS, the Foundation for Ancient Research on Mormon Studies, that they largely view their task as you say, protecting Joseph Smith from bad publicity. Mm. What form has this taken?
Well, as far as how do they defend them?
Yes, how do they? I mean, well, I mentioned at the outset of our hour that Joseph Smith is the first word on the Mormon elders' lips sometimes when they come to visit you. Here's the Book of Mormon. Let me read to you about Joseph Smith.
Yeah. Well, what they'll do is they put out a newsletter called Insights. They also put out this review of books. And basically what they do is give responses to criticisms that have been leveled at the Mormon Church, most specifically at the also against Joseph Smith in particular. And so they do this in journals and so forth, and even FAIR, one of the groups that we mentioned there, has a symposium that they put on every year here in the Salt Lake area where they have guest speakers come in and they discuss these issues. So it's very well organized. There's no doubt about that. And they've come a long way since they were first founded years and years ago. But this is mainly how they get their information out. But the problem is a lot of it is all in-house. I mean, most people never even know where to look for these things. And even when you go to the FARMS website to get some of their articles, you actually have to pay to get them. You have to subscribe to the website to get a lot of these articles out of there. So it's not as widespread as many people would think. And but yet many Mormons, such as the caller that we had before, you know, Janine's husband, likes to go to FARMS because that gives him the answers that he needs to maintain his faith, and he's satisfied with that.
What do you do when you are at that moment, that doorstep moment with the Mormon elders, and you have your Bible, they have their Book of Mormon, but there they are speaking highly of the Bible. Oh, this is, we believe that too. How do you respond to that basic claim?
if they say that, I'm happy for them on that. But my experience is when I keep going to the Bible to defend my positions, I find that after a while, it doesn't take very long before the Mormon starts to back off and start going into the Bible bash mode. This happened with the missionaries that I had in my home. I mean, we were having a great discussion, and as I kept pushing the issue with certain Bible passages in a polite manner, don't get me wrong, then immediately one of the missionaries went into the, well, you know, we can't really trust the Bible because it's been mistranslated over the years. And so we don't really even know if the passages that you're using are even trustworthy. And this is not totally uncommon. There's a couple of ways of getting around that. One of them is to use the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, but of course most people don't even know where to get one of those, or much less even knew that one existed. And I find that using the Joseph Smith translation helps get around a lot of those arguments, and I don't mind using the Joseph Smith translation only because many of the verses that we're going to be dealing with, Smith leaves intact in his version, because he did not change his views on these particular passages until later on in life. And this version came out in 1833, which is only 3 years after he claims that he had his first vision. And we don't see a lot of the real drastic Mormonism coming about until around 1835 and onward.
Now, Bill, we have an emailer who has written us, and let's let this serve as our final question. It's a good summary. Do most lay Mormons know their doctrine very well? She writes this: I have conversed with Mormons on my homeschooling website who were offended when I stated that they would believe that they could become gods. They pointed me to the official Mormon website as stating their beliefs. Does this represent Mormon doctrine truthfully? That's from Jackie. 1 minute.
As far as the belief that they can become gods, that is absolutely a true teaching in Mormonism. They do believe that they have the potential of becoming gods in the next life. This is what goes back to that Lorenzo Snow couplet: as man is, God once was; as God is, man may become. So yes, that is a teaching in Mormonism. I have had Mormons who were unaware of that teaching, but that is a teaching in Mormonism. There's no doubt about it. And yes, it's also correct that many Latter-day Saints do not know a lot about a lot of these doctrines. Their understanding of Mormonism is very basic.
Bill McKeever is founder and director of Mormonism Research based in Utah. To find out more about Bill and Mormonism Research Ministry or to help issues, etc., defend the faith and teach the truth by making a tax-deductible gift, call our resource line 1-800-737-0172 or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Bill, thanks for being our guest.
It was my pleasure. Thank you.
Bill McKeever is co-author of that book, Mormonism 101, and he's written an article for the latest Christian Research Journal titled LDS Apologetics and the Battle for Mormon History. He's founder and director of Mormonism Research Ministry. Find them at the web at www.mrm.org. Janine, call us back. We'll give you a copy of that book, Mormonism 101. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
You might be tempted to think that the basic teachings of the Christian faith, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, Scripture's teaching on baptism, absolution, and the Lord's Supper, are the kind of things that you learn when you're a new Christian. But as you mature, you go on to bigger and better things. Nothing could be further from the truth. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for April, The Lord Will Answer, a daily prayer catechism, grounds you in the essentials of the Christian faith in your daily devotions. The book is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, and order the Issues Etc. book of the month for April, The Lord Will Answer. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Right there on our homepage, you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April. The Lord will answer.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Sunday is Tax Freedom Day, according to calculations by the Tax Foundation. If you used all your income to pay taxes at the beginning of the year, that's the day your government debt will be satisfied and you can begin working for yourself and your family. Steve Jordahl reports.
Larry Schubarth drives a snowplow for a living. It's more of a job than a calling.
We're out here pushing snow so that everybody can get into work today. There's other things I like better.
But paying taxes is not one of them.
I know about a third of what I make goes into taxes, it seems like.
Yeah.
We have a pretty close budget, so there's not a whole lot extra.
April 17th marks the theoretical end of his financial duty to the government. Scott Hodges of the Tax Foundation.
This year is 2 days later than last year, but it's fully 2 weeks earlier than when Tax Freedom Day reached its worst date ever, and that was on May 3rd in the year 2000.
An early date is an indication that the average American is carrying a smaller tax burden.
It's trending back up. I think just because there doesn't seem to be any tax cuts on the horizon, the tax burden is going to continue to grow.
Chris Kanan of FreedomWorks says there are three things Congress could do to move the date: cut spending, make permanent tax cuts, and revamp the IRS.
A lot of the problem is just the tax code complexity. I mean, the IRS is, you know, burdened with administering a tax code that absolutely doesn't make sense. It's not rational. It's not understandable. It's over 60,000 pages.
President Bush has convened a Blue Ribbon Commission to study possible IRS reforms. Their report is due later this year. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Connecticut has the latest Tax Freedom Day at May 3rd, Alaska the earliest on April 2nd. On average, Americans will work 65 days for housing, 52 days for medical care, and 31 days for both food and transportation. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Do you know anybody who claims to be a charismatic Christian? What does the word charisma mean, and what does that have to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Let's talk about that next time on our Bible study program with Pastor John Schmidtke of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in St. Louis. 1 Corinthians 12, next time on the Bible study. I hope you can join us.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
How's your prayer life coming along? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is a daily prayer book titled, The Lord Will Answer. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this prayer resource on our website, issuesetc.org. The cost is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. The Lord Will Answer, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Now, here in the latter part of the program, we're going to be doing what we often do here early in the week, midweek, every week on Issues Etc. It's become a regular feature, and that is a weekly sermon review. Usually it's D. James Kennedy, Joel Osteen. He's probably been on half dozen times, and others. We've tried to go all across the spectrum and have a few positive reviews in there as well. Well, we cannot let the opportunity of the Pope's funeral message go unreviewed. It's not a long sermon, not as the page reads, and we're talking about less than two full pages, single space. It's from Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger. He is the Dean of the College of Cardinals, and he is probably the one, even before the Pope's death, if you wanted to say who speaks for the Vatican next to John Paul II, it would be Ratzinger. So he preaches this sermon at the Pope's funeral last week. And we're going to be walking through it, stopping occasionally as we usually do, and doing our regular review and critique. Now, this is going to be a tougher one, and I'm going to have some thoughts at the end as time permits, but this is going to be a tougher one, and I'm looking for your questions and your comments, your reactions as well, at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our usual diagnostic tool works very well here, but we will have to go a little deeper than the diagnostic tool. Now, you remember the tool. Three parts. How often is Jesus mentioned? You simply keep a running tally of how often Jesus is mentioned. I've been hearing from people via email and other means who say they've been using this on Sunday morning. They say it helps them listen to the sermon on Sunday morning, listen a little more attentively than otherwise they might. How often is Jesus mentioned? Then, after that, comes the second part of the diagnostic tool. When Jesus is mentioned, if he is Jesus the subject of the verbs? Now, this is a simple matter of grammar. The first part of the diagnostic is a simple matter of keeping track of how often Jesus is mentioned. You don't need a theological degree to do either of these things. The second part, when Jesus is mentioned, is he the subject of the verbs? Is he the one doing the action in the sentence in which he appears, or the one who is being acted upon? Simple grammar. And then the third part of the diagnostic, again, calls for nothing more than a third grade education. If Jesus is mentioned and he is the subject of the verbs, then what are those verbs? What is it the preacher is telling you that Jesus has done for you, is doing for you, will do for you? What is Jesus doing in this sermon? It's a simple question. Now, this is a basic diagnostic that doesn't answer every question, but it will at the end tell you, if the diagnostic is followed and you pay attention to what the sermon is actually saying, it will tell you whether or not you're hearing a Christian sermon or not. Now, if Jesus doesn't get mentioned at all, the first part of the diagnostic is the only part you use. You don't have to go on to parts 2 and 3. And you can be relatively sure that while you may have heard a Christian preaching, you may have been a Christian listening, you haven't heard a Christian sermon. It just seems basic that for it to be a Christian sermon, it needs to be about Christ, about Jesus. But if Jesus is mentioned, then you go on to the second part and you ask, well, is Jesus the subject of the verbs, or is he the one being acted upon? Is this sermon about what I do for Jesus, what I do for him, or what he does for me? Anyone can talk about what they do for Jesus. The average pagan can talk about what they do for Jesus. Christians will talk about what Jesus has done for them. That's a Christian sermon. And then, to fine-tune it a little bit, what is it that Jesus has done, is doing, will do for me? Is Jesus there merely as your coach, your lover, your psychologist to help raise your self-esteem? Is he there just to help you feel better about yourself? Is Jesus there to encourage you, to empower you? Or does it get to the heart and center of the real Christian message, which is Jesus bearing your sins for you, living a sinless life for you, obeying God in your stead perfectly from a pure heart, and dying on the cross for you, rising again for you? If that's where the sermon's going, you've heard a Christian message. So, let's take this, probably one of the most listened to sermons, just in terms of the viewing audience and the listening audience, in our lifetimes. The sermon that was preached last week at the funeral mass for Pope John Paul II. The preacher, now he preaches, is, I can't tell if it's Italian or Latin, the two sound the same to me, Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger. We will hear it in translation. You'll have to pay a little bit of attention, and I want your reaction to it as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Cardinal Ratzinger begins this sermon, and a theme runs through it. That theme is, follow me.
Seguimi, dice il Signore risorto a Pietro, come sua ultima parola a questo discepolo.
Follow me, the risen Lord says these words to Peter. They are his last words to this disciple, chosen to shepherd his flock. Follow me. This lapidary saying of Christ can be taken as the key to understanding the message which comes to us in the life of our late, beloved Pope John Paul II. Today, we bury his remains in the earth as a seed of immortality. Our hearts are full of sadness, yet at the same time, they are full of joyful hope and profound gratitude.
All right, we pause here. That was the opening paragraph of Cardinal Ratzinger's funeral sermon for Pope John Paul II. And as I said, this is going to be a little bit of a mixed bag. In fact, it's going to be a very mixed bag. He doesn't take a moment before he both quotes Jesus and mentions Jesus. Follow me, the risen Lord says to Peter, and then he mentions Christ several times here. He starts with the words of Christ. Now, that's a good place to begin. Follow me. Simple. Now, this is related to Peter, of course, because Peter, according to Roman teaching, being the first pope, Pope John Paul II would be following in his footsteps. And he says there, these words may be taken as the key to understanding the message which comes to us from the life of our late and beloved Pope John Paul II. Now, already there's a red flag to be observed. Will this, and this remains to be seen, so we keep our minds and our ears open, is this going to be a sermon about the late Pope John Paul II, or is it going to be a sermon about Christ? Now, before you say, well, we know what the Roman Catholics are going to do. They're going to sit there and talk about their pope. Think about the last average pop American Christianity, generic Protestant funeral you went to. The last eulogy you heard. If I were a betting man, I'm not, but if I were, I would be willing to bet you money that it was probably more about the person who had died than about Jesus, the one who had died for him. So while we are readying criticism of the Pope's funeral sermon, that perhaps it might be more about Pope John Paul II than about John Paul's Savior, Jesus Christ, let us remember that this particular malady in funeral sermons is epidemic, preaching the Christian rather than the Christ. Cardinal Ratzinger goes on.
Sono I sentimenti del nostro animo.
The people applaud, indicating their gratitude to the late Pope John Paul II.
Fratelli e sorelle, in Cristo, presenti in Piazza San Pietro,
these are the sentiments that inspire us, brothers and sisters in Christ,
in diversi
present
altri
here in
St.
Peter's Square,
di Roma,
in neighboring streets, and in other locations
giorni,
within the city of Rome.
Folla
where an immense crowd, silently praying, has gathered over the last few days. I greet all of you from my heart. In the name of the College of Cardinals, I also wish to express my respect to the heads of state, heads of government, and the delegations from various countries.
I rappresentanti delle chiese e comunità cristiane.
I greet the authorities and official representatives of other churches and Christian communities.
Saluto poi gli arcivescovi, i vescovi,
and of different religions. Next, I greet the archbishops, bishops, priests, religious men and women, and the faithful who have come here from every continent.
In modo speciale I giovani,
especially the young.
Giovanni Paolo II
especially the young whom John Paul II liked to call the future and hope of the Church. My greeting is extended, moreover, to all those throughout the world who are united with us through radio and television in this solemn celebration of our beloved Holy Father's funeral.
Okay. Greetings. And one could hardly avoid the temptation to greet the various and sundry people who have gathered there, President George W. Bush there, a couple former presidents as well, along with them, people of heads of state, representatives of other countries. It was a little interesting. He said representatives of other churches, Christian communities, that would be us Protestants, because we don't rate the name church. We might be called an ecclesial community, according to official Roman teaching, and likewise those of different religions. So apparently non-Christians in the crowd as well. So all the greetings are over with. One would expect the sermon to begin. He started well, at least in the first few lines. He started well by both quoting and mentioning Christ. There's a hint there in his introduction that this might be more about Pope John Paul II than about Jesus. Let's see what follows. He picks up on the theme, follow me.
Seguimi me.
Follow me.
Da giovane studente, Karol Wojtyla,
as a young student, Karol Wojtyla was thrilled by literature, the theater,
teatro,
poetry.
Della poesia. Lavorando in una fabbrica chimica,
working in a chemical plant.
Lavorando in una fabbrica chimica,
working in a chemical factory, surrounded and threatened by the Nazi terror,
ha sentito la voce del Signore,
he heard the voice of the Lord, follow me.
In questo contesto molto particolare,
in this extraordinary setting,
libri di
filosofia, he began to read books of philosophy and theology.
Entrò poi nel seminario clandestino,
and then he entered the clandestine seminary established by Cardinal Sapieha.
Dopo la guerra poté completare,
after the war, he was able to complete his studies in the Faculty of Theology of the Jagiellonian University of Krakow. How often in his letters to priests and in his autobiographical books has he spoken to us about his priesthood, to which he was ordained on November 1st, 1946. In these texts, he interprets his priesthood with particular reference to three sayings of the Lord. First, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. The second word is, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And finally, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. In these three sayings, we see the heart and soul of our Holy Father.
Okay, we need to pause there. And even though he's in the middle of something, Cardinal Ratzinger has done, well, and he's going to continue to do this, by the way, throughout the rest of the homily, he's doing the obituary. This is what is usually referred to as the obituary. A review of the deceased life. Now, this is a life worthy of note. There's no doubt about that. Pope John Paul II had a remarkable life. It would have been remarkable even had he never been elected pontiff. It still would have been remarkable. His life under Nazi occupation, under communism, Cardinal Ratzinger mentioned the fact that he studies for the priesthood in a secret way because, of course, it was illegal to do so under the communists. His hard labors. So he's in the middle of the obituary. Now, to his credit, Cardinal Ratzinger says that Pope John Paul II's priesthood was formed by three sayings of Jesus from John 15:16, from John 10:11, from John 15:9. All three of these scriptures are quoted. Now, that's more than you'll get from Joel Osteen. I mean, Joel Osteen won't even bother to quote the Bible. Sometimes he'll loosely paraphrase it to his own ends, but that's more than you'll get from Joel Osteen. But, sad to say, as far as I can tell, except for using them as a means to further praise Pope John Paul II, these sayings of Jesus don't get a lot more traction in the sermon. Well, let's see how he uses them. He starts with that John 15:16 passage to speak of John Paul II.
He really went everywhere, untiringly, in order to bear fruit, fruit that lasts. Rise, let us be on our way, is the title of his next to the last book. Rise, let us be on our way. With these words, he roused us from a lethargic faith, from the sleep of the disciples of both yesterday and today. Rise, let us be on our way, he continues to say to us even today. The Holy Father was a priest to the last, for he offered his life to God for his flock and for the entire human family in a daily self-oblation for the service of the Church, especially amid the sufferings of his final months. And in this way he became one with Christ.
Il buon pastore che
he became ama one with Christ,
pecore.
The good shepherd who loves his sheep.
E infine,
finally,
rimanete nel mio amore.
Abide in my love.
Il Papa, che ha cercato,
the Pope who tried to meet everyone,
che ha avuto una capacità di perdono,
who had an ability to forgive and to open his heart to all,
ci dice anche oggi,
tells us once again today,
parole del Signore,
with these words of the Lord, that by abiding in the love of Christ, we learn at the school of Christ the art of true love.
All right, before he goes on, this is Cardinal Ratzinger's sermon at the Pope's funeral, and this is one of the things, I mean, we could hardly go in our weekly sermon review without reviewing probably this, the most listened to and heard sermon in the 21st century so far. Probably in the 20th century as well, especially in this age of mass media. A couple things he said there. First of all, how would you characterize this? This goes beyond obituary. He is speaking well of the dead, and I think it even goes beyond that. Cardinal Ratzinger, the only way I can think of this that makes any sense is he is saying things of Pope John Paul II that he really ought to be saying about Jesus Christ. This is so far a sermon in praise of John Paul. Now, Jesus gets mentioned. Jesus even gets mentioned as the good shepherd who loves his sheep. But so far in the sermon, Pope John Paul II's deeds, love, ability to forgive and open his heart to all outshines that of Christ. Now, I know that's not Ratzinger's intention, but that's what it ends up saying. We're halfway, well, a third of the way through the sermon. So far, someone just idly listening might end up with a better opinion of John Paul II than they do of Jesus. But I want you to listen to this phrase, if you would, just for a second. The Holy Father was, and he just said this, the Holy Father was a priest to the last, for he offered his life to God for his flock and for the entire human family. A daily self-oblation for the service of the Church, especially amidst the sufferings of his final months. Now, I know how this is intended to be understood. A priest gives his life to the Church and to God's people. And those who are not Catholic out there might scoff, but I want you to think for a moment, if you would, about, again, the average Protestant eulogy you heard, the last Protestant eulogy you heard, I imagine the language might have been very similar. In the midst of speaking well of the dead and eulogizing the dead and spending more time talking about the Christian than the Christ, maybe that Protestant loved one who has passed on was extolled for the fact that they gave their life to Jesus. I mean, that doesn't differ a whole lot from the Holy Father was a priest to the last. He offered his life to God for his flock. Now, here's a missed opportunity, to say the least, to talk about the one who offered his life to God for all mankind. Not John Paul II, but Jesus Christ. But I'm beginning to wonder whether or not this sermon at the funeral of John Paul II isn't more about John Paul than it is about Jesus. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Perhaps you saw this on television, heard it on the radio, or maybe this is the first time you're hearing the funeral sermon preached by Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger at the death of Pope John Paul II at the funeral last week. What do you think of it? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In the last few minutes, let's hear some more. Get about halfway through this sermon at Pope John Paul II's funeral.
Follow me.
In July
1958, the young priest Karol Wojtyła began a new stage in his journey with the Lord and in the footsteps of the Lord. Karol had gone to the Missouri Lakes for his usual vacation, along with a group of young people who loved canoeing.
Ma portava con sé una lettera che lo invitava a presentarsi.
But he brought with him a letter inviting him to call on the primate of Poland, Cardinal Wyszyński.
E poteva indovinare lo scopo dell'incontro.
He could guess the purpose of the meeting.
La sua nomina a vescovi ausiliare.
He was to be appointed as the auxiliary bishop of Krakow.
Lasciare l'insegnamento accademico.
Leaving the academic world.
Lasciare questa stimolante comunione con i
giovani. This challenging engagement with young people.
Lasciare il grande avvone intellettuale per conoscere ed interpretare.
Leaving the great intellectual endeavor of striving to understand and interpret the mystery of that creature which is man and of communicating to today's world the Christian interpretation of our being. All this must have seemed to him like losing his very self, losing what had become the very human identity of this young priest. Follow me.
Karol
Wojtyła accepted the appointment, for he heard in the church's call the voice of Christ.
We'll stop there as we go into this break. So far, and I think that is almost exactly halfway through this sermon, so far there have been many mentions. We'll go back to our diagnostic here. There have been many mentions of Jesus. All right, that's fine as far as it goes. I lost count. But, going on to the second part of our diagnostic, is Jesus the subject of the verbs? Not in most cases. We're hearing more about what John Paul II did for Jesus than about what Jesus did for John Paul II. Now, whether you're a Pope or a Protestant or just an ordinary person, is this the kind of thing you'd like preached at your funeral? Now, think about it. Do you want people to stand around speaking well of the dead, or do you want them to speak well of Christ? Do you want them to hear about what you did for Jesus, your acceptance of God's call, or what Jesus did for you, his acceptance of God's call to go to the cross for you? When we come back, we'll hear more of the sermon from Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger at the Pope's funeral. Evaluate it and get your reaction as well. Stay tuned. It's Open Lines.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.